Our scripture passage this morning is from Luke 19, verse 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
The Lord be with you. Special welcome again to those of you that have come to PCC on a special Lord's Day, Palm Sunday, 1 week to Easter. We certainly invite you to Friday and Easter Sunday if you can make it as well. Ride on King Jesus, the triumphal entry of the weeping Messiah. The events around Palm Sunday are known, I think, to most Christians. But they're more nuanced than simply children waving palm branches and singing Hosanna, as beautiful and appropriate as that is. You might have even noticed that Luke doesn't mention the palm branches at all. He has other things on his mind. The story, according to Luke, is actually very multifaceted and mysterious, because as the disciples and those that are following the 12 are worshiping Jesus, Jesus is weeping. So the crowd is shouting and the Christ is sobbing. He seems to know something that they don't. There seem to be two different complete agendas, the agenda of the crowd and the agenda of Jesus. And this sorrow that comes out of the Lord isn't the emotion that you would expect to see from a hero on his victory parade. If the Golden State Warriors happen to win the NBA championship this year, you won't see Steph Curry weeping the day after as the team parades through San Francisco. The players will have appropriate emotions for victory. They'll be exultant and triumphant, arms raised, hoisting a trophy, waving to wild fans and blowing kisses, all to the sounds of Queen singing "We Are the Champions." We see it every single year in every single sport. When you win and you enter the city, there's a certain emotion that accompanies the winning. But not so for Jesus. He has all the exact opposite emotions. For him, the triumphal entry into the nation's capital unleashed a torrent of very raw, painful emotions. For those of you that are listening to this online and you can't see the painting, let me describe it to you. It's a painting of Jesus with all the people removed. And he's alone on the donkey with his thoughts. And it's as if the artist did not read the other Gospels, but read this one, read Luke's Gospel, which points out the deep sorrow of Jesus. And the look on the Lord's face is incredibly sad, and his hand is clutching his aching heart. This is the Palm Sunday Jesus. It's often quite different than the Palm Sunday we build up in our mind. This is the Jesus that's here today for us. He is the Lord who is acquainted with grief. He's the Lord that carries our sorrows. He's the great high priest who has been tempted and tested in every way that we have, yet without sin. Everybody is cheering, but Jesus is weeping. As I can tell, there are only two times in the New Testament where the text says that Jesus explicitly wept. The first time, of course, is at the raising of Lazarus, or before Jesus raised Lazarus, the most famous verse because it's the shortest, Jesus wept. But the other time is right here on Palm Sunday, and it's striking how these events are only days apart. I've included a map of Bethany's proximity to Jerusalem. Bethany here on the far right, Bethpage, that's where the donkey was. The Mount of Olives is not actually a mountain, it's just a little molehill. So there, it's really a stone's throw from Bethany to Jerusalem. It doesn't take long at all to walk it. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. He started weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany, and the text says he has reason to keep weeping all the way into the city of Jerusalem. Now, do you remember why the text says that the crowd was so excited even though Jesus was weeping? It says in verse 37 that they began to joyfully praise God because of all the miracles that they had seen him perform. So they are cheering because of what Jesus does for them by way of performing miracles. And they should, and it's praiseworthy. They saw him control weather systems and feed thousands of people and cast devils out of people and to heal deaf people and blind people. But perhaps the greatest of all these miracles just happened in Bethany a day or two before the entrance into Jerusalem. It was the raising of Lazarus. That was the last miracle that Jesus performed. And the biggest miracle of them all elicited the biggest reaction from the Lord's enemies. Here's how John puts it in his gospel. From that day on, the day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they plotted to take his life. And then it goes on to say, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly in Bethany among the Jews. In other words, he went incognito. He had to hide himself. The story goes on to say that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Think about that. Poor Lazarus just gets himself resurrected. And the next day, the Jews want to kill him again. So they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus in Bethany. This is what the Gospel of John tells us. And the very next day, Jesus made his triumphal entry into the very city that was now hell-bent on killing him. So why was Jesus weeping? Because as he rode down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, he recognized that for every person shouting Hosanna, there would be 10 people shouting, crucify him, in a very short period of time. Notice in this next painting, the first painting that we saw, that as Jesus rides into the city, the artist made sure he painted a Pharisee standing on a stone pedestal, and his posture is one of utter contempt. Like, give me a break. And as we continue to work our through the text, we will see why the Pharisees hated him so much. But the interesting thing is, the thing which sort of snapped it for the Pharisees, it's almost like they're willing to live with Jesus and put up with him until he raises the dead. And they say, that's it. He can now raise the dead. We've got to stop this. We've got to kill him. So the very man who has the power to raise dead people, he becomes the target, and the religious leaders want to kill him. Strange irony, isn't it, on Palm Sunday? This is what's happening in the spiritual realm on Palm Sunday. And our challenge, I think, today as Bible students and as Christians that want to love the Lord more is what is the big message of Palm Sunday all about? How does St. Luke craft his story in such a way so that Jesus shines forth as the person that he really is, so that we love him more dearly and follow him more closely, and we think of him more truthfully? Well, I'm not exactly sure what the big idea of Palm Sunday is, but I think the one that I'm going to share is close to the big idea. It has to do with Jesus the King. And Brendan really prayed into this morning, and we sang into this. Jesus the King is about to complete his mission in Jerusalem, and he can't be stopped. Nothing is going to stop him. Steve Bell sings, "Ride on, King Jesus, no one can hinder thee." Yeah. So in the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 9, when Jesus took his three friends to the Mountain of Transfiguration and they saw him transfigured, they saw his glory, from that moment until the day he rode into Jerusalem, he set his face, the Gospel says, like a rock or like a flint towards Jerusalem. And it's, I've got to get to that city because that's where I'm going to die. This is what we see in Luke. We see this really strong movement of Jesus towards Jerusalem, and he simply won't be distracted or derailed. It's like his final lap after running a marathon, and he's ridden and ridden, or he's run and he's run, and he sees the finish line, and he just sets his face towards it, and he goes, and no one is going to stop him. It wouldn't work for him to die in Bethany or anywhere else. He had to die in Jerusalem. A few days before Luke 19 and Luke 13, it says that at that time, some Pharisees or some of the religious leaders came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else." In other words, get out of our sight. We don't want to see you anymore. And then they threatened him. They said, "Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus replied, and I think this is up on the screen, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people. Catch this, today I'm going to do that, and tomorrow, and on the third day I'm going to reach my goal." Now don't get the third day mixed up with the third day that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not talking about his resurrection here. He's talking about the day he rides into Jerusalem. That is his goal. He continues, "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day." Now get this, "for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." And then his famous line, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." We see the beautiful mother heart of God in Jesus. "Look," he says, "your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, the day they said that was Palm Sunday. So he's saying, after he raises Lazarus from the dead and they challenge him, he says, "Okay, I'm going undercover for a couple of days, but the next time you see me, it will be on the day that you are saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And the story of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry in verse 28, begins with Jesus looking almost like he's a bit of a control freak. He's not, but he is in complete control. Did you notice what he does? He makes all of his own arrangements for the parade. He doesn't just say to his disciples, listen, you guys, we need this to happen. He says, let me tell you what is going to happen and what you will encounter. You will find a donkey, and it's foal tethered in the next town. He has a plan. He sees the future. He's made the plan with his Father. The plan is empowered by the Spirit. And verses 28 and 31 give us these very interesting and almost humorous details about the selection of this donkey. The plan of Jesus includes riding into the city on a young, unbroken donkey. Now, riding into the city on a young, unbroken horse would be problematic enough, let alone an unbroken donkey. Some of the commentators say that the Lord's last miracle before he died was actually the miracle of staying on that donkey without getting bucked off. He could not have walked into the city triumphant with his disciples. He had to ride into a city, and it had to be on the foal of a donkey. Why? Because it had to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Here's Zechariah's prophecy. He said hundreds of years before Jesus was born, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it's really interesting. I don't know if you picked this up, but you know, when Jesus asks his disciples to do certain things, they always question him. There's always questions like, why? Or what do you mean by this? Or can you throw more light onto this? Or you've just given us a parable, but we don't understand a thing of what you're talking about. Jesus just told his disciples that in the next village, they're going to find a donkey. And when they see it, untie it and bring it to Jesus. And they didn't say why. They didn't say, you want us to steal somebody's donkey? Really? No, they didn't do this. They knew what the donkey meant. They knew that it had to be a young donkey that had never been ridden. They knew that Jesus had to sit on that donkey and ride on it into Jerusalem. These things were self-evident to them. They're not self-evident to us for one reason. We are not Jewish, and we did not live back then, and we don't know our Bibles as well as they did. But they knew exactly what Zechariah's prophecy pointed to. They knew their own storyline. They knew that the Messiah King, Jesus, was about to ride into the city in fulfillment of prophecy as the soon-to-be victor over all of his enemies. So no questions were asked. It would be, this is donkey time. And they knew what that meant. Oh, but what a surprise, eh? What a surprise awaited them. Victory? Yes. But not the kind of victory that Jesus, the King, had in mind. His victory would have to be, there need to be a prelude of wholesale rejection and desertion, and a mock trial, and torture, and death by crucifixion. Are we surprised that Jesus wept as he rode the donkey into Jerusalem? A couple of points to reflect on in light of the kingly rites of Jesus. Number one, as the Lord of all creation, Jesus has a right to possess what is rightfully his. Notice how Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, who knows exactly where the donkey in the next village is tied, has the rights of ownership over that donkey. What Jesus sees, Jesus owns. What Jesus knows, Jesus possesses. He says to his disciples, go into the next village without me, untie the donkey and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you untying that donkey? Tell him the Lord needs it. I don't know if you see the humor in this, but it's really quite funny. Tell them the Lord needs it. Really? Does the Lord really need anything? I have been told my whole life that we are the needy ones, but the Lord needs nothing. But here the Lord says, I need a donkey. Could the Lord not have just created a donkey out of thin air? Of course he could have. Does the Lord require anything of you? Do you actually have something today that it would be theologically correct to say the Lord needs? And he's chosen in creating us to live in a position of needing what he's given us that we give back to him. That's just been his strategy all along. He said to his disciples, tell the owner of the donkey, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, what are you guys doing? Why are you untying my colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And apparently, no more explanation was necessary for the owner of the donkey. No arm twisting, no cajoling, no 7-point sermon on the virtues of tithing donkeys. Nothing. And it's really funny because I was thinking about this week. I've never heard a biographical sermon on the unnamed donkey owner of Bethpage. Have you? Ah, but what a sermon you could preach. The unnamed donkey owner becomes the icon of somebody who worships the king through the release of treasure. One commentator said, giving his only donkey and its foal away would be like giving a red Porsche convertible away in today's day and age. It would have been one of the costliest things that he owned, and there was no guarantee he was going to get the donkey back. And there's a really beautiful lesson here for us that Jesus clearly sees what's coming up for us in the future. He sees what's waiting for him and us in the next village. Jesus sees what's coming up for us in the next month and in the next 6 months and in the next year. And Jesus has no anxiety over that at all. He knows exactly what will be asked of us in the next village or the next period of time in order to partner with him in his good plan for us. This is all evident in this first beautiful, strange little paragraph about this donkey and its owner. As the Lord of all creation, Jesus has a right to possess what is rightfully his. Secondly, as the divine Messiah, Jesus has the right to be worshipped. We've just got to read this again. Look at verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. And here's the song they begin to sing. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So, interesting, famous text, especially about the stones crying out. A couple of things emerge. First of all, the disciples are praising both God, who is in heaven, the Father, and his Son, Jesus, who is on earth. Both are being praised. Jesus is the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with the full authority of the Lord. The other thing that is happening as they're singing this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You think about that, it sounds a little bit like what the angels sang, but it's different. They, without even knowing it, they are declaring that heaven is at complete peace with what's going on in Jerusalem. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the lamb about to be slaughtered, how does heaven feel about it? Complete shalom. Jesus comes in to die, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. We can't miss this. Heaven is at peace. God sees his son Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and there's no anxiety in his heart about what's going to happen. God sees the darkness ahead for Jesus. He sees the cross, and to him, it is not defeat at all. It's glory. Something else is going on here that doesn't meet the naked eye. Oh, it's amazing. God sees it all, but there is peace. Through the death of Jesus, we will see a glory that we've never seen before. Through the death of Jesus, we will see the depth of our sin, for it's our sin that put him there. We will see the depth of our worth to God, that he would actually give himself up for us on the cross to redeem us. So not only are we sinful, but we are worth something. And of course, we see the glory and the depth of God's deep love for us, that even though we were pushing him away, he would send Jesus to rescue us by dying. So there may be chaos in Jerusalem in the next 24 hours, but there's peace in heaven. This is the divine plan. And the Pharisees who are hearing this worship song, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, they're extremely upset about this, and they rebuke Jesus, and they tell him to rebuke his disciples. They basically are saying, listen to what these people are singing. They're singing nonsense. This is complete blasphemous. Tell these peons of yours to stop worshiping you. And if you don't, something terrible is going to happen. And Jesus replies, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the rocks will cry out. In other words, you Pharisees, these mindless, heartless stones on which we're standing have more spiritual sensitivity than you guys. You might not want to praise me, but all creation does. It really points to the fact that Satan himself had entered the religious establishment. Even the rocks can't be silenced when it comes to acknowledging who Jesus is and bowing down in worship. And this is what we see in the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, all creation worships Jesus. All creatures here below, saints above, the heavens declare the glory of God. The trees clap their hands. The oceans sing forth their roar of praise. And even the rocks will cry out. As the divine Messiah, Jesus has the right to be worshiped. And finally, number three, as the only Savior, Jesus has the right to warn his people of the consequences of rejecting him. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you where your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Is this the text that you usually associate with Palm Sunday? If we take this part of the text out of Palm Sunday and only make it a celebration that the king has arrived, we've missed a very important part of the gospel. This is actually why Jesus is weeping. It's because God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked, but if the wicked continue to reject Jesus, destruction is coming. He weeps because of the spiritual blindness and stubbornness of the human race. He weeps because of the consequences of rejecting him. And he lists the consequences. They're right here in the text in order. Spiritual blindness, forfeited peace, encircling enemies, dashing us to the ground, not just us, but our children. So the consequences of rejecting God's gift of Jesus affect not only this generation, but coming generations. Jesus makes it very clear, you and the children within your walls. In other words, you and the children and the artificial barriers of safety and provision that you have created for yourself. It's all coming crashing down if you reject me. This is why Jesus weeps. Jesus came and died and rose from the dead to save all of us from the crippling effects of sin and Satan and hell. And this morning, he's tossing us a life preserver. He's doing what he did for them. The King is here. The King is here in the gospel. The King is here through the Spirit. The King is here in the bread and the wine. The King is here embodied in us, his body. The King is here. Jesus is present. And he's saying to us, I'm here for you. I've come for you. I've got you. Trust me. Let your unbelief go and cling to me. But know that if you choose not to and you have that freedom of choice, there are consequences. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell it again because I think it fits so well, and probably some of you weren't here to hear it the first time. A number of years ago, I worked on a roofing crew in Regina, and my boss's name was Bill, and he was a bitter, old, lapsed Catholic who had a negative experience with church growing up. And he turned his back on the church, and he turned his back on God, and though he didn't realize that, he desperately needed God in his life, and it was so very obvious. And I loved Bill. I had a deep growing affection for him, and I wanted to share with him the gospel before the summer was over and I was back in school and I'd probably never see Bill again. So I was praying for opportunities to share the good news with Bill, and one day while I was sweeping up next to one of the elementary schools in Regina, I saw Bill coming down a ladder from the roof of the school. It was a roofing crew that we were on, and he had something in his hand, and he walked up to me, and he could read this full well, but he gave it to me, and he said, Padre, which was my nickname on that worksite, Padre, could you read me what's on this coin? And I took it. It was about the size of a toonie. And it was a real metal coin that some Christian company somewhere manufactured and gave out to kids, probably at VBS or something. And some kid probably walked out of VBS one day and took this coin and tossed it up on the roof. And it had been up there for many, many years. This was a very old school. I took the coin and I got it wet and kind of put it up to the sun. And I said, Bill, this is God's word to you today. It says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And I turned it over and it said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those are always the two sides of the gospel coin. When the good news of the gospel is presented to us and we reject the good news, listen, we don't have the luxury of choosing other good news somewhere else. There is no other spiritual good news but Jesus. It's either receive Jesus, receive the good news, be transformed by it, and have our whole destiny change, or it's really walk into the darkness. If we reject the good news, there is no escaping the consequences. Is this a threat? No, this is just the truth. As the only Savior, Jesus has the right to warn his people of the consequences of rejecting him. Today, if you have come to church on Palm Sunday and the Lord is causing the red light of your conscience to flash, and you have a sense that you hear Jesus through the Holy Spirit just calling you right now to put your trust in him, well, just do it, friend. Just do it and become a follower of Christ. Make your decision today. He throws you himself. He throws you a life preserver. Hold on. He's for you. He loves you. He came for you. He died for you. And he died for this world. And he wants to use you to partner with him in bringing other people into the light of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, friend, I'm so glad that you're in church today. If you are unclear about whether or not you are a follower of Jesus, you can become clear right now. You can respond to the voice of Jesus to you by simply praying a simple little prayer that we call a sinner's prayer, because only sinners are allowed to pray it. It goes like this, and you can use my words as yours. You don't have to pray this out loud. Jesus knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the only Savior of the world. And I believe that you came and died on the cross to forgive my sins. Thank you for doing this. I also want to declare in my heart today that I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, and that you not only raised Lazarus, but that you were resurrected from the dead, never to die again. I put my faith in you today the best I know how. I have a million questions. I have problems. I have fears. But I lay these down at your feet the way the children laid the palm branches and the blankets down. I just lay them all down. I lay down all the excuses. And I put my trust in you right now, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray for all of those where that prayer expresses the deepest desire of their heart. I pray that by your Holy Spirit now, you would seal every decision that has been made and give these dear friends courage to share with another friend that they took their first step in following you today. And now, Holy Spirit, continue to reveal Jesus to us. In his name we pray. Amen.